know, praise the Lord. It's wonderful to sing praises to the Lord and exalt His name together. And there's nothing that thrills me more than Jesus. When I get up on Sunday morning, I get up early, my mind is soaked up in Jesus. Really, that extends back to the day before and from about 6 in the evening until 12:30, whenever I go to bed. I'm soaking my mind up on Jesus. And when I wake, my thoughts are with Him. And as I prepare my heart to come in here, my thoughts are with Him. Well, I think about you too, but you're not quite as good as He is. And I just love to think about my Jesus and keep my eyes fixed on Him. So when I'm showering and shaving and I put on my favorite worship music, I'm just in my own world. A world with Jesus and me. And we're in a relationship that's just, I'm praising Him and He's blessing me back. And that's really what we do in worship. We're praising Him, we're entering into His presence, and we're blessing His name. Not to get blessed, but in doing so, we are blessed. And we thank the Lord for that experience. I thank the Lord for the music we have in this church and the privilege we have this evening of gathering together at Crawford Hall at Grove City College and having this wonderful celebratory worship service exalting Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are looking at the precious names of Jesus. We've done this for many years. We are in a series on Hebrews, and as we conclude that series, we're summing it up with seven names of Christ in the book of Hebrews. But it's focused on the precious name of Jesus. From Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. That is, the name of the Lord is multifaceted. It's like a diamond with all kinds of angles and glimmers to it that you can never absorb it all. So God has given us, I count, 640 names for the Lord. Others count even 1,000. But there's many more than we could ever appropriate. This verse helps us to understand that we need to embrace the name of Jesus and take it in. And I encourage you during the Christmas season to search those names and ask God to direct you to a name of the Lord that will be special to you throughout the year. And then take that name, adopt that name, pray through that name, ask God to make that real in your life as you savor the name of Jesus all through the year. We are looking at seven names in Hebrews as our concluding messages. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the anchor of our soul. He is a help in times of trouble. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the great shepherd, and He is the high priest. This morning, we're looking at the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is not only the good shepherd, but He is the great shepherd. And as we look into that, I want us to see the splendor of that name as God has given it to us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. It is the conclusion of the book. The author of Hebrews brings it all together, and he is giving this great benediction, a prayer for the saints that he has just written to. He has corrected them, he has scolded them, he has encouraged them, but all through the book he's focusing on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And now as he concludes the book, he calls him that great shepherd of the sheep. Here's the passage. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Pause there a moment. When you see a name of Jesus when you're reading, pause, back up, and do it again. Pause, back up, and do it again. Let it soak in. In the Psalms, there is a strange word called Selah, and it follows many of the Psalms. It is a word that means stop, take it in, soak in that for a moment. And I say, soak it in for a moment. The great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Equip you with every good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Whenever we see a passage that does that, it usually exalts Jesus, just like was done here. And it ends with, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's always followed by an amen. And the purpose of that is to let you know that we just glorified the King of Kings, the name at which we're going to bow, and every tongue and every knee is going to bend, and everyone in earth and in heaven and under the earth is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so there needs to be a great amen that follows. It's part of the exaltation of Jesus. So as I read that last phrase again, when I say amen, you echo it back with a loud amen. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
All right. And that is a foretaste of what we're going to have in the throne in heaven. As we stand around the throne of heaven, all the peoples there, numberless, beyond number, and all of the creatures in heaven, we won't be looking at the strange critters that are up there, and there are some strange ones. Read the book of Revelation and you'll see there are some strange ones, but your eyes will not be on them. They'll be on the Lamb that's on the throne. And you will be proclaiming these words, to Him be glory and honor and praise and blessing forever and ever. Amen. You'll fall down and worship Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word today to expound the glories of Jesus, we can't adequately do that. We can't do it in earthly bodies to the extent that we'll know and see in heaven. But I pray that You would open our minds and open our eyes to see the truths that You have for us. Help us to see Jesus in all of His splendor and glory. Holy Spirit, You come to do that. Do that this morning. Open the hearts and minds of every one of us that we will see Jesus in a light that, even though we've seen Him before in that light, it will be greater than ever before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message, Jesus is proclaimed to us as the great shepherd of the sheep. There are many times in which God wants to give us more than words on a page can contain. And so He gives us word pictures. He gives us illustrations of what is true and what is powerful. Those word pictures help us to grasp the truth as words could never do. There's a statement that says, a picture is worth a thousand words. Let me illustrate that. A picture is worth a thousand words. It is a marvelous saying. Some say it came from Napoleon, but he didn't say it very well. He said, a sketch is worth a lot of words. Another author and writer penned it this way, a picture is worth a thousand words, so show a picture and I get it. Don't just tell me about it. And so God has ordained to show us some pictures of Jesus Christ so we get it. Now here's a picture that I've used before on perseverance. And you look at the mountain goat that's up in the rocks, and you look at that and you say, how in the world is he hanging on? His little hooves are barely hanging on to the rocks, and it looks like he's biting a rock to hold on. Wow, I could preach for an hour and never give you that information, but there you see it in the picture and you go, wow, that's perseverance. Now, God has given us other pictures, but pictures of Jesus Christ, and part of His picture is the names of Christ so that we get the names and we understand it. And we fully embrace Jesus for who He is. Now, I have an experience with some pictures today that are a little different than have been used to in the past. They are called stereograms. You've probably seen them. Most of them are just kind of blurry colors all over the place. And somebody tells you there's a picture inside the picture. Well, I look at those things and I don't see any picture. I can stare at it for hours and I don't see any picture. And I remember my brother showing me the first time and he said, can't you see it? It's right there. And he's kind of drawing lines. And I said, you're out of your mind. There's nothing but a bunch of squigglies and colors and I can't see a thing. I don't get it. Then I was traveling, and I spent 10 days with a pastor friend. I was preaching in a church services, doing evangelistic crusades. And he gave me his daughter's room, and on her wall, she had a big poster, a movie poster. And I was trying to remember exactly what it was. I think it was The Lion King. But as I sat there and looked at that, forced to look at it, day and night, I get up in the morning, I see it, go to bed, I see it. I was taking a nap in the afternoon as I was thinking about my message for the evening. I looked at that picture, and I suddenly sat up in bed, and I said, did I just see something? Then I laid back down, and I said, yeah. And I saw another picture within that picture, and I thought it very strange. And I thought, wait a minute. I got up, moved to the other side of the room, looked at it, didn't see it. Moved to the far side, looked at it from below and then above, didn't see it. But I go back to my bed, and I lay down there, and I just pause for a moment, look at it, and sure enough, there's another picture in there. Now, somebody asked me after the first service, what was the picture of? I know that's incorrect English. What of was the picture? No, I don't know what the English is. You don't end with a preposition. But what was the picture of? What was the picture? It was a mermaid. Now, that could indicate I've been away from my wife too long. But no, I could see it every time I laid down again. I know there was a picture embedded in that picture, and it was deliberate. It was an enticement that tried to get you to go to that movie, but you weren't conscious of it. So I went into my friend, and I said, do you know your daughter has a picture on the wall, and there's a picture in the picture? There's a picture of a mermaid. And they looked at me and said, yeah. Walked into the room with me, and they looked at it this way, that way, and I said, it's there, can't you see it? And then I did what my brother did. I pointed it, drew it out, and they're going, Dick, maybe you ought to go home and visit your wife. But I'll tell you, I am convinced that inside that poster of The Lion King was an image of another movie that was going to come out later, the mermaid thing. That was in that picture for a purpose. And when we talk about the names of the Lord Jesus Christ and word pictures that God gives us, many times God has double images. He has a picture inside a picture. And that's the case this morning when we talk of Jesus as being the great shepherd of the sheep. I want you to picture the shepherd of the sheep. That's what Jesus says. We know that. We hear that. The 23rd Psalm expresses that to us. The Lord is my shepherd. And we can appreciate that. I've spent many weeks preaching through a whole series on the shepherding character of Jesus, our Savior. But that's not the only thing God wants us to see in the picture of the shepherd. He also wants us to see the Lamb. There is a Lamb of God that God wants us to see all through Scripture. And then in Scripture, He begins to blend these two together into one image so that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 17, He says, and He shall shepherd them. The Lamb shall shepherd them. He brings those two together. And I want to bring those two together in word pictures this morning. And because that's a difficult concept to see, I want to bring in another picture for you that's three-dimensional. It really is very helpful to have images that stick in your mind. And I want this message to stick in your mind because it is one of the most important messages on planet Earth. And that is that Jesus, the great shepherd, became the Lamb of God for us. The shepherd became the Lamb. Bring Dolly in here. And this is our illustration as this young lamb comes in and is going to spend some time with us this morning. I want you to see the picture of the lamb. A great hymn writer, Albert Wrights, was standing in the room of a friend. It's okay, Dolly. He's not as strong as I am, and he makes a lot of mess there, but you're okay. He was standing in the home of a friend, and he looked at the picture, and it was the picture of the good shepherd. And he looked at the label underneath, and it said, the Lamb is my shepherd. And he thought, what? That's crazy. And he realized his glasses were smudged, and he took them off, and he wiped them clean. And then he looked back at the picture, and he saw the title really said, the Lord is my shepherd. But as he thought about that for a while, he said, wow, that's a picture in a picture. Jesus Christ the shepherd is also the Lamb. And God wants us to know that. He wants to impress that on our hearts. And so this morning, I want to impress that on your hearts by taking you through the Old and New Testaments and giving you a glimpse of the shepherd-lamb concept that God has for us. And so our lamb is up here, and it's getting used to us. Actually, I asked for a lamb, which I assumed was going to be male, but this is a female, so let's pretend she's a male. Shh, don't tell her. Because this illustrates who Jesus is to us. Let's look into the Word this morning as we see who Jesus, as the shepherd and lamb, really is to us. First of all, we are introduced to the shepherd in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We all know that. We all understand that. We all affirm that the Lord is our shepherd. Most beloved psalm of all is the 23rd Psalm, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Most of you can say it by heart. I believe every funeral I've ever had, I quote from that, or sometimes I read from it, to bring comfort to people's heart that the Lord is my shepherd. And the Lord wants us to know that He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is a good shepherd. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah repeats that same concept. Isaiah 40:11 says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and shall carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." What a wonderful word picture that God gives us of the shepherd embracing the lambs, holding them in his arms and carrying them. Now, I would do that with Dolly. Can I tell you a secret? Dolly really doesn't have a name. Most of you may not know, but Pastor Paul Goodman is a shepherd. He has sheep. This is one of his. And he doesn't name them. Oh. It's much easier to eat a lamb if you don't know its name. And so I've given her a name today, Dolly, so that it's personal. And she really does have a personality. The shepherd. The shepherd, big, strong, healthy, caring, and compassionate. But he's nothing compared to the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus Christ introduced himself to his people in John chapter 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And Peter echoed the same thing. So he had a word picture of Jesus as the shepherd. And he said this in 1 Peter 2:25. "And you are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And then in 1 Peter 5:2, he says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away." The Lord is my shepherd is a wonderful biblical concept that is echoed in the truth of Hebrews 13. 20 to 21, the great shepherd of the sheep. But there's also that second part of this shepherding, this shepherd lamb, and that is the lamb part of the message, that Jesus Christ is also the Lamb of God. That lamb picture comes to us not just in the New Testament, but all the way back to the Old Testament. It was in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7, where Abraham had to offer Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. Do you remember that story? God was testing Abraham's faith, and so he said, "You've waited all your life for this son to be born." His son was finally born in his old age. Now God was going to test his faith. And God said, "I want you to offer Isaac back to me as a sacrifice." We don't know all the ins and outs of that, and it's certainly not something I can explain other than God was testing Abraham's faith. Abraham was faithful. And so he gathered the wood, he gathered the fire, he took his son, and they walked up the mountain. And the mountain they chose was Mount Moriah, the same mountain on which the temple is built. And he began his journey up to the top of that mountain. Before they got to the top, the son looked at the father and said, "Dad, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb?" Very important question. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice for our sins? And Abraham made a profound statement, and I believe his eyes, with the deepest emotion and passion for his son, looked at his dear son, and he said, "My son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb." And then he arrived at the top of that mountain and built an altar, and he laid his son on it and tied his son up. What horrible experience that must have been for Abraham to be tested that way. But what horrible experience for the son to be tied up. And the father now brings the knife over his head and says, Lord, I don't know why and I don't understand, but I'm obeying you according to your truth, and you are able to provide a lamb. And he began to come down, and the angel of the Lord stepped in and stopped his hand and said, Abraham, you've passed the test. God just wanted to see if you would be obedient and love him more than you loved your son. But I want you to know that God has provided a lamb. And there was a lamb caught in a thicket. And the lamb was taken and offered as a sacrifice. That's a marvelous truth. And at the end of that, God gives himself a name. And he said, my name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who sees ahead and provides. We often take that about our finances and say, the Lord is Jehovah Jireh. He will look ahead. He will provide for you. But the real truth of that, the immediate promise, was not about your provision. It was about the lamb that God would provide for himself. Then we see the same picture echoed in the New Testament. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's a cousin of Jesus. He's been out in the wilderness all his lifetime. Now he's come back and he's beginning to preach, and people are coming and they're repenting of their sins and being baptized in the Jordan River. Jesus says to his disciples, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. So he approaches John. John sees him coming, perhaps has not seen him for many years, but he looks at him and he stops, and the whole crowd is just in awe. And he looks at Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, they must have been startled. Here comes Jesus with a white robe, sandals, a beard, chestnut hair about as long as his shoulders. And I know that because one of the old documents survived from his trial describe him as such. And he looks like any other man, probably normal. And John points him out and says, this is the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. We have to wonder, why did John say that? Why did John think that? Did John know something that we don't know? Yes, he knew Genesis 22:7, but in particular, he knew this Jesus as the Lamb of God for us. He says it twice to give it emphasis that Jesus is the Lamb of God. How did John know that? Let's go to the birth story and see the same word picture, the same picture of the shepherd lamb that's contained in the birth story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Christmas is all about. Here it is from Luke chapter 2, verse 12. And he's speaking to the shepherds out in the fields, and he says, and this shall be a sign unto you. Listen to that. He's not announcing that to everybody. He's talking to shepherds. This is significant. It wasn't happenstance that Jesus happened to be born in a manger. It wasn't happenstance that the angels came to shepherds to announce his birth. But he did, because he had a message to convey. He said, this will be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He repeats it twice in the same passage to the shepherds, so they get it. This is a sign for you, not for everybody, but for you. What we don't know about this story is some of the background of the prophecies of the Old Testament that predict that Jesus was going to be born in a manger. That is phenomenal. There is a passage in Micah chapter 4 and verse 8 that declares this, and even Jewish rabbis studying the Old Testament have come across this passage, and they said that's a messianic passage. That's talking about where Messiah is going to be born, where he is going to be introduced to the world. And it's Micah 4:8. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now we look at that and we go, doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because we don't know what the tower of the flock is. The tower of the flock was a tower in Bethlehem, just outside of Bethlehem. Researchers have found it's probably about a mile from Bethlehem, but it stood on the highest hill, and it was a tower built for the shepherds as a watchtower to oversee all of the flocks of sheep that were in that region. They were protecting them against vandals and against thieves and against the wolves and other things that would come against them, and so they built a tower. But the tower had more purpose than just a watchtower. It was a birthing station. You see, all the sheep that were around Bethlehem were sheep that were being prepared for sacrifices in the temple. There were special requirements for the treatment of those sheep. Those shepherds were well trained in the law. They knew how to treat the sheep and find the ones that were without blemish. And so they had this tower as a birthing station. They would bring the ewes that were pregnant into it, and there they would care for them and watch over them and make sure that the birth was not a stillbirth, was not a breech birth, there was no damage to the young lamb that was born, because God said that he needed lambs that were without spot and without blemish. So oftentimes, I know you have a blemish, I saw it, but it's okay. Oftentimes, the shepherds would take a lamb that is being prepared for the sacrifice, and because they have a wound, they will treat the wound and they will wrap the animal with swaddling clothes. The word swaddling clothes means grave clothes. It means they wrapped him tight so they couldn't move. And so he'd immobilize it so they wouldn't scratch at it and make it worse. It would heal, and then he would be able to be an adequate sacrifice. Inside of that tower was a place for those ewes to give birth to their lambs. But there was also a feeding trough that wasn't a little wooden box. See, most of us describe the birth of Christ in terms that we can understand in our culture. So we put him in a barn with wood and a little manger made of wood with straw and the babies placed in the middle. That's probably not how it happened. But the tower of the flock was a prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be born in the tower of the flock outside of Bethlehem. And that feeding trough is called a manger. And so when the angels came to the shepherds, remember who they were. They were trained in the law and the preparation of the sheep for the sacrifice. They probably understood the prophecies. And when the angel said to them, "This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." Another translation puts it, laying in the manger in the tower of the flock. Now, we don't know where Jesus really was born. You may travel to Israel and you'll see the Church of the Nativity and the little cave there that they say is where Jesus was born. There's no proof of that. It was Constantine's mother that found that cave. She was looking for any indication of where Jesus might have been, and she wanted to make a church. So she looked, and somebody said, "Well, this might be where it was. I don't know." And so they named it the birthplace of Jesus. But most likely, according to the prophecy, it was in the tower of the flock that Jesus was born. What a wonderful truth. They went to the inn. There was no room. And so they went to the place that naturally was a birthing place for little lambs. What a beautiful story. Mary had a little lamb. Born in a manger. Born in a birthing stall. Born in the place that the prophets of the Old Testament said he would be born. Born in the same place that the lambs were prepared for sacrifice. Jesus Christ came as a babe, as the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. We move from the baby's birth to the sacrifice, because that was the purpose for which he was born, to come and to give his life as a sacrifice for sin, for all of us. Isaiah 53 is powerful in that. Rabbis have a hard time with this passage because they can't look at it without thinking of Jesus, and they hate Jesus. But it describes him so well in the passage throughout. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord laid on who? Him, Jesus, the iniquities of us all. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is taken from prison and judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he has cut off all the land of the living. For the transgression of my people is he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death, because he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And it goes on to say, "He shall offer his soul as a sacrifice, and he shall bear the sins of many." Look to the cross. That next slide, please. I want you to see another picture that God has made for us. It is the picture of the shepherd land, where the shepherd of the sheep, that great shepherd of the sheep, became the lamb for us because none of us could offer a lamb that would take away our sins. Lamb's blood doesn't take away sin. It can't. So God prepared himself a lamb without spot, without blemish, a lamb that was born of a virgin, a lamb that was God himself coming to the flesh to live a life and suffer what we suffer and then die on the cross representing us before the throne of God. God wants you to see Jesus. We're not trying to be morbid when we show you the scenes of the cross and we go through the Easter story. We're trying to paint a picture that God wants you to see, that the Lamb of God, Jesus wasn't dragged to the cross by cruel soldiers. He willingly gave his life. He picked up his cross. He couldn't carry it on him anymore. Another took it for him. And then when they laid him down, they pounded the nails into his hands and into his feet. They lifted up that cross, and there he stood between heaven and hell and eternity. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is on the cross dying, and he realizes he is there not for his own sins, but to bear the sins of many, to bear your sins. There on the cross, he looked back to the past of all those that offered sacrifices, looking to the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And he looked forward to all of you who would put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he knew he was bearing your sins on the cross. And so in that last hour, he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because our sins were placed on Jesus. He bore the sins, and he died in our place. And just before he died, he said the words that will live forever and ever, "It is finished. The Lamb is slain." There is another picture in the Old Testament that helps us understand this. It is the picture of the scapegoat. In Leviticus, God had order for the priests that not only were lambs to be offered as sacrifices, but goats were to be used in some of those sacrifices. And in this particular one, in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 10, he speaks concerning the scapegoat. "But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert." You want to come up here and help me right now? I'm going to demonstrate what the priest did with the scapegoat, because it's a powerful truth. It is a word picture that God wants us to see and understand. The priest would take the lamb, the goat, and according to the instructions of the Lord, one was taken by lot to be sacrificed, and one was to be the scapegoat, and he would take the goat. Come here, darling. No, come here. No, that's all right. He would take the goat in his hands and place his hands on the head of the goat. And before God and before the people, he would confess the sins of the people, his own first, by name, and confess all the wickedness that people had come to confess to their priests. And he laid his hands upon the goat, and he poured onto that goat all the sins of the people. I know, sin is awful. You don't want that. But you know, it was God's way. And then God says, when he has done that and confessed the sins of the people, he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. And there he is to be set free to wander and to die out in the wilderness to take away our sins. See, God wanted us to see a picture here. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for us, but for us to appropriate that, there needs to be that confession of sins where we put our sins on Jesus and say, "Lord, I know you bore my sins, but now I give you my sins. Take them away." And he says, "I will remove your transgressions far from you, as far as the east is from the west, as far as anybody's remembrance could ever bring them back. You'll never remember them. They're buried in the depths of the sea." And God illustrated that with a scapegoat, that it should go into the wilderness and it will never come back against you. What a powerful truth of the Lamb of God. Powerful truth. And finally, there is a truth that brings about the victory of the shepherd lamb. And that's found in the book of Revelation. 27 times in the book of Revelation, the lamb is mentioned. And when John sees Jesus, he doesn't see Jesus as the guy in the white garment. He doesn't see him as we see him, but he says, "I saw him as the lamb that was slain." What a beautiful picture that he describes Jesus as the lamb that is slain. There are 27 passages. Can't take you through all of them, but let me take you through some of those passages just to get a glimpse of the victorious shepherd lamb. In chapter 5, verse 6, "And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain." He sees the lamb. I don't know what that picture looks like. A lamb that is slain, sitting on the throne, in the middle of the throne of God, and with God Almighty, there he sits. And he stood before the throne, and then he fell on his face and worshipped the lamb that was slain. And Revelation 7:17 brings these two pictures together of shepherd and sheep when it says, "The lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be the shepherd. He will shepherd them, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more pain." And finally, it's all summed up in that great crescendo of an exalting praise to the Lord. "Worthy is the Lamb," as the people around the throne, every time the Lamb is seen, the people around the throne shout with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Blessing and holiness to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. God wants us to see this picture in a powerful way to demonstrate that the shepherd became the lamb, and then the lamb became our shepherd. This morning, if you've never invited the shepherd lamb to come into your life, then your sins are not covered. Your sins are not carried away. For nothing can cover our sins but the blood of the Lamb. And that takes an invitation on your part. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man would open the door, I'll come into him, I'll fellowship with him, and I'll be with him." God wants to do that. He wants to come into your life, and the first thing he does is forgive your sins like the scapegoat. Your sins are confessed. He takes them away as far as the east is from the west. And then you ask that Lamb to come into your life to be your Savior. And he says, the moment you pray that, Jesus will come in. Your name will be written in a book in heaven. You know what the name of that book is? I think it's great. That book's name is the Lamb's Book of Life. Get the picture. The Lamb was slain for us. The shepherd became the Lamb. And then he became our shepherd as we embrace him. And when we come into heaven, we will not be looking at everything else. We'll be looking at the Lamb of God. We'll see him upon the throne and we'll cry as all the saints and all of the creatures of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory, blessing and praise." Oh, we will fall down at his feet and worship him. We're going to close this morning with a song called "Worthy is the Lamb." It is a video song, and I want you to listen to it. I want you to appreciate every time that I've listened to it. I weep and I rejoice at the same time. For it so clearly depicts Jesus Christ in all of his glory that we will stand before him and cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." I'm going to ask Pastor Goodman to come up here, and Dolly's going to come out. Aren't you, Dolly? You're going to come out and help us with this closing. Because as I was preparing this and as I envisioned the whole message and the crescendo of Jesus in the book of Revelation, and the scapegoat, and all the truth that God had for us in that, I listened to this song, and it came to me, you know, I need to invite the church people to come and see the Lamb. This morning, as we're closing, we're going to play that through. It's perhaps new to some of you, but it's powerful. Listen to its words. And I invite you, whoever you are, wherever you are, just to come and quickly, don't delay, but come quickly and just lay your hand on the head of the Lamb and remember that your sins were placed upon Jesus. And then walk back to your seats. And as we sing that through, remember that Jesus died on the cross for your sins to carry them away. And then after that's done, we're going to stand and sing that song together. And at that time, those that are in core, we're going to invite you to come up and do the same. And just come and lay your hand on the Lamb, remembering that your sins are upon Jesus.